Good morning.
All right, that was good. I'll take it. So, greetings. Welcome to Soma Philadelphia, aka Real Life Church. You know, church with two names. We know who we are. It's not important, but it is really good to see everyone and to be together again this morning. So, just as we get ready to hear the word preached, I've been meditating on this passage throughout this week, and so I thought it'll be the passage of exhortation for us today. And by exhortation, meaning the purpose of me reading a passage is to sort of stir up our hearts. The passage uses these words, stir up your hearts, by way of reminder. So I hope that this passage will encourage you and stir up our hearts to hear the word as it is preached, to receive the word as it is preached, and to be ready to act and obey the word as God reveals it to us. And this is coming from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that, as 2 Peter writes, all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us. And so, God, we thank you for the rich promises of your word, for the fact that your word meets us everywhere that we are. Your word has gone ahead of us, it goes before us, and it is behind us. We are surrounded on every side by your promises. And so, God, we thank you for the comfort and the encouragement that we find, the exhortation that we hear in these words from the Apostle Peter to suffer well, to suffer for the sake of being trusted with trouble in order that we might also be trusted with glory. And we thank you for your glory, God. We thank you for the certainty of its coming, that one day we all with unveiled face, just as beholding in the mirror, will one day see you face to face, fully and completely. And so, God, I pray this morning you would lift every humbled heart, every hurting heart, every weary heart. I pray that you would lift up drooping hands and strengthen feeble knees, God. I pray that you would bless us by refreshing us as we hear your word preached. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here, that he would be in our hearts, that he would magnify you, that he would explain you more to us as we hear the scriptures preached. We pray for the preacher. We pray for his heart. We pray that he be in a place that he's able to speak clearly and directly from you, that it'll be your voice in his mouth. Lord God, we just pray and commit this service to you. We ask you to glorify yourself always for your glory and for our good and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kai Leo. Good morning. All right, our kids are with us, the older kids, hanging out with us this morning. So you got a little packet of stuff you can work on, but kids are way better at multitasking than adults. That's why we don't give adults activities to do while we're teaching, because nobody would hear anything. Whereas kids, they can do a few little things, and they're going to hear every word I say, right? Right? Maybe not. Did I lose them already? All right, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 again. So you can turn in your Bibles there with me. We are thankful to have our older kids with us. We're going to be doing this throughout the summer months. So just so you are prepped and ready, our kids up through age 6 again, we will have classes upstairs for them through the summer. And then our older kids over the age of 6 will be joining us, hanging out each week. Our missions kids team, Carly and Laura and Val, will be preparing some things for them to have with them during the gathering so that they can kind of keep their minds occupied and also kind of also learn along with us. So the things that they have as children will also go along with what we're teaching about. So our hope is even as parents, the clipboards they get when they come in, take those sheets and activities home with you and walk them through with your kids this week, okay? It's like setting it up on a platter for you to do some home discipleship all week, all right? So our job here as a church family is to come alongside you as you're discipling your kids and help you do the things that God's called you to do. So that's our job. That's our role. That's what we're trying to do. We're encouraged that you're here, and we're encouraged that the kids are with us too. So this morning, Colossians chapter 3. Last week, we started into verses 1 through 4 in Colossians 3. So in a minute, I'm going to read those. We're going to spend a portion in Colossians chapter 3 finishing those first four verses today. And then also, we're going to go a couple other places that relate to this particular passage and the concept that Paul is telling the church at Colossae that we need to know. To fix our eyes on the things above. Okay, so this is Paul's main focus here. He's relaying, in the first two chapters, he's talked mostly theological. Okay, so, but with Paul and almost all of the epistles we read in the New Testament, Paul's theology is always followed up by action. So theology, this is a saying that I love to use, theology leads to doxology. Okay, and doxology is declared as the praise of God. Okay, so theology, learning about God, knowing him, there should never stop there at the pursuit of knowledge. We should go from hearing and knowing and being exposed to who God is and all of his character and all of his work throughout history and his story, and then it should spur us to action. Okay? One of the great fallacies of modern intellectualism that has kind of come into the church is that the pursuit of the Christian life is to just know more. It's not. That's not the pursuit of the Christian life according to God and his word. The pursuit of the Christian life, being a disciple, is applying all that God has revealed to you to your everyday life. So that terms that come up in a lot of scripture that say, like, live in a manner worthy of the Lord, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, the good news that you've received, let your life reflect what you know. Do not merely be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Okay, all these are connecting together, and this is what Paul's doing in Colossians 3. He's basically saying, okay, we spent two chapters now. I've laid out the theology of who Jesus is, how sufficient he is, how central he is, how preeminent he is. He's laid out a ton of theology for us in the first two chapters. Now he says, all right, now we're going to focus on living in light of it. What does this truth mean to how we actually live life? In these first four verses, he says, since he's already established that we have been raised, those who are in Christ have been raised with Christ, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Last week, as we talked about those, specifically those first two verses, and Paul laying out the charge to live the way that we have been raised, he focuses our attention once again on Jesus. So we talked about that last week. As he says, you have been raised, therefore, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Focus on Jesus again. Paul's not asking us to remove ourselves from the world around us. Instead, he's asking us to engage in the world around us, but not allow that to control our perspective. Engage in the world. Be, you've heard the phrase probably, in the world, but not of the world, which means you're in the world, but you are not living by the same set of standards and focus as those around you that don't know Jesus. So here he's reminding us once again, not to pull yourselves out of all of life. He's asking us to know and live as if the world around us is not all that matters. But know and live as if Christ is actually preeminent. As he does that, he's not telling us to disdain success or blessing in this world, okay? Because here's the thing we learn. If you read much of God's story, we're going to talk about a few examples of this in a minute. God blesses, and God withholds blessing. We don't always know why. Sometimes we know why. Sometimes we don't. Job, the story of Job, and we'll talk more about this in a few minutes. Job was blessed, lost all those things, continued to be blessed by his relationship with God. He was faithful, and then in the end, he was blessed twofold. So the interesting part about that is, if you read the book of Job, it's never actually explained to Job why all that happened. I mean, he's a guy, he lost children, possessions, his own health. The people around him ridiculed him, and he never actually got an answer. You know what answer he got when he asked God, "Why are you doing this?" The answer was, "Where were you when I created the world?" "Oh, you weren't there. I got it." And Job repented and said, "Far am I from to be questioning you. That's not my role." So we see this pattern, and Job's not the only one. We'll look at a few more in a minute. But success and blessing is not to be disdained. Without it, we're still to trust the Lord. And with it, we're also to trust the Lord. Earthly things should not affect our actual faith. Because who Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When things are going well, when things aren't going well, when things are going moderately well. When things go well and you keep waiting for them not to go well. All those situations, God is still the same and Jesus is still preeminent. And that is what Paul is trying to tell the church of Colossae. All of this you can only do if you look at verses 3 and 4, which is where we're going to turn our attention today. Verses 3 and 4 say this. He commands them to do something. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. Verse 3 says, how you're able to do that. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All of this calling to set our minds on things above and not on this earth revolve around a past and future history. The past, for those who are in Christ, have been raised with him. The past is dead. The future is alive. If we don't understand those two, we won't ever be able to live restfully and peacefully under God's good hand. We'll constantly be not fighting the flesh because we won't be recognizing that it's dead. We'll get caught in things that we shouldn't be caught in, which we will anyway because we have not been fully glorified yet. But it will feel, and this is a description that I was working through this week, it will feel like we're losing even though we already won. You ever felt that way spiritually? We're like, man, this was a rough week. I feel like I'm losing. Maybe it's a rough month. Maybe it's a rough year. And you feel like you're losing. But what Paul is saying here is, don't set your mind on the things that are happening right in front of you. Set your mind on the eternal things that have already been secured. Because they're not going to change a month from now when you feel better, or a month after that when you feel worse. They're going to be the same because Jesus secured them and is holding them for you forever. So even when you feel like you're losing, for those who have been raised in Christ, There's nothing that can defeat you. Not a single thing. Not health issues, not financial issues. Not death or loss of loved ones. Not ridicule from others. Not persecution, no trials, nothing, Scripture says, is able to separate you from the love of God which has been secured in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So we have to be very cognizantly aware of this. It has to be reminded for us that there's nothing that separates us from the love of God. Nothing on this earth will change heavenly reality because Jesus has already rewrote the script. He stepped into a broken world. He died when he didn't need to so that we could live when we shouldn't. So now, the constant thing for the Christian is not wake up every morning and figure out how not to sin. That's not the deal. See, if you try to do that, guess what you're doing? You're focusing on what? Yourself and the things of this earth. Because is there any sin present in heaven? No. Is that where we're going to go spend eternity for those who are in Christ? Yes. See, if you've ever had something that you really wanted to stop doing, and you just consistently thought about not doing it, does that work for anybody? No, nobody. Nobody's ever had that work? I've never had that work. The more I look at something and think about not doing it, the more I want to do it. And the more my whole world is consumed with the idea of not doing it. And Paul is saying to the church at Colossae and to us, you shouldn't be consumed with the world and what you're not supposed to be doing. You should be consumed with what? We can try that again. I know we haven't asked a lot of questions yet. Kids, you haven't been in here a lot either. You can actually answer. So these are good questions. We're going to interact a little bit. Instead of being concerned with sin in this world, what should we be concerned with? The things above. Namely, who? Jesus. So when you wake up in the morning, don't focus in on what you don't want to do today. Focus on Christ. The things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is what will actually direct your day in the pathway that God wants you to live. Not trying to white knuckle it and bear down and show how strong you are. Instead, focus on him. Not you, not your circumstances, not the things of earth. Focus on heavenly realities. That's the only reason why we get all these people that live through all this hard stuff and still love God. Because otherwise it makes no sense whatsoever. Are we agreed on that? I mean, when Philippians 4 tells us, lay your requests, your trials, your hurts, all of your things before God in thanksgiving, focusing on all the good that he has done for you in Christ Jesus, when you lay your all of your anxiety and supplications, your desires, before God with thanksgiving, then the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because you have focused yourself rightly. Way too often, our eyes go from here down to here. And we're only seeing what's in front of us in this world. Fix your eyes up. Look to the things above. I love the wording that Paul even uses because it actually requires us physically to think of something. Look up. Set your mind on things above. And then, verse 3 and 4, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about this. What Paul's doing here is Paul's educated, right? Remember, he's super smart. He's gone to all the best schools. Went to all the best schools. Even in the Jewish historical concept, he studied under a guy named Gamaliel, who was one of the the most respected, recognized teachers around anywhere. So Paul is not short on historical instances or references. And when he says these words here, your life is hidden with Christ in God, he's referring to Isaiah 49. He's referring to Psalm 27 and Psalm 31, where in Isaiah 49, Isaiah says, he, referring to God, has hidden me in the shadow of his hand. That God takes his hand, and Isaiah says, placed it over and hidden him. This is the kind of imagery that Paul's evoking here in Isaiah 49, here in Colossians 3. You are hidden with Christ in God. In Psalm 27, in Psalm 31, I'm going to read a couple of verses out of there for you. Psalm 27, verses 5 and 6 says this, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. There's a consistency to those who know God and chose to place their life in his. They understand that they are hidden in that and that God will take care of them. Psalm 31, 19 through 24 says this. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown us his steadfast love to me. When I was besieged in a city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays those who act in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is a repetitive theme. Hundreds of years before Paul, David is declaring the joy of the Lord in the midst of actually being besieged in a city. He says, I trust you. The Lord will protect those who follow him faithfully and serve him. It hasn't changed today. It hasn't changed from Paul's time. It didn't change in David's time. It didn't change in Job's time. It has and always will be the same in the face of what seems like, for all these guys, unsurmountable odds. I mean, think about what's going on with some of these guys. Job has literally lost everything and finds himself with huge boils all over his body, finding pieces of broken pottery to scrape his skin to feel better. I mean, that's not a great spot to be in. And he is faithful to the Lord. It's not that he didn't ask questions. He asked a few questions. When God answered him, he took it. And he renewed his faith in the Lord. David, what about David's life? Remember how Scripture refers to David as a man after God's own heart? That guy, a man after God's own heart, served the king before him, Saul, faithfully. Would play his harp to soothe the king's soul. And then the king turns on him, chases him all over the country with an army trying to kill him. That's not a great way to start out. God takes care of Saul. He restores David to the throne then. David does mess up. He endures some sin in his own life, some poor choices. He ends up with his son Absalom, his son, trying to take his own throne. And again, chasing him around the country trying to kill him. This is a man after God's own heart. See, if we apply the currency that if you love God, you'll be abundantly blessed every single time, then we can't listen to any of these guys that are in the Bible. We can't listen to Job. We can't listen to David. We can't listen to Paul. I mean, Paul's been stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, left for dead outside the city gates. So we'd have to, like, not listen to what Paul's saying either. The fact is this. Whether we are in times of blessing or in times of trial, God does not change. His sovereignty has not changed. His sovereignty doesn't change when you're feeling like he's really in control, or like Job, when you're not feeling like he's really in control. We can, as the people of God, consistently affirm, no matter what our circumstances, that God has hidden us under his hand. And then we can declare his praises and sing his joys, no matter what's going on. That is the plight of those who are raised from the dead, spiritually dead, raised with Christ from the dead. That is the perspective of those who rightly fix their eyes above and not on things of this earth. When Paul reminds us here that our life is hidden in Christ and one day we will appear with him in glory, absent of all the things that tend to change our vision and our perspective on this earth, one day we'll be free from all of that. We'll see him clearly for who he is completely. We will be glorified in him, and that's what we keep our eyes fixed on. This is all that matters to a disciple who understands the fullness of Christ in all things and also understands our fullness in him. Because that's what Paul's been preaching for the first two chapters. The fullness of Christ in everything, and then how we are made full in Christ. And if we understand the theology, it leads to our doxology, which is we live in light of us being full in Christ. And our eyes don't keep coming down to earth as consistently. And when they do, we can repent and turn our gaze back above. It makes me think of this story. We have a dog. It's an Australian Shepherd. Some of you probably met him. Some of you haven't. When he was young, I would go across the street and a tennis ball. And sometimes a frisbee, but I like the tennis ball better. When our dog Sydney was young, I could throw that tennis ball literally till my arm fell off. And he'd go get it, and he'd walk it right back to my feet and drop it. And I'd pick it up, and he'd do it again. And I'd pick it up, and he'd do it again. And I'd pick it up, and he'd do it again. And I could do that forever. I remember one time standing there throwing this ball and thinking to myself, it doesn't matter what goes on around this dog right now. Like, there could be fireworks going off. Well, he's actually scared of fireworks, something else. But there could be all kinds of stuff happening around me. And if I'm holding a tennis ball in front of him in my hand, that is all he sees. Nothing else. He just sees a tennis ball. It's almost like if you were to be able to take the lid off of the dog's head, his brain would look like a tennis ball. Because that's consumed his mind, right? This is what Paul's talking about, to set your mind on it so much that you can't even be distracted. That there's nothing that can get your eyes off of it. Like my dog with this tennis ball, and it was so funny. You'd stand there and I'd hold it, and you just watch his head. Up, down, over, back. Oh, yeah. I'd go throw it. He'd spin around. And he'd look for it. They'd spin back around. I'd still be holding it. Like, you could do this all day. I see him with his tennis ball. He would do it for much longer than I could actually do it. This is the kind of mentality that Paul is trying to encourage us with as we fix our eyes on Christ. That literally, if somebody did a spiritual autopsy of our brain and took the top of our head off, it would just look like Jesus. Because our mind has been fixed on it. Resolute. This is the kind of thing, this is the kind of life that God is asking us to live. Don't just randomly get distracted by the things of Jesus. Set your mind on them. Allow yourself to be consumed by his goodness, to be consumed by his preeminence, to be consumed by the fact that the being that created every single thing you see around you also loves you so much he chose to send his son to give his life for you. That should overwhelm us. And we should fix and set our minds on it. Not to be easily distracted. I was thinking through stories in Scripture, and one of the other ones that particularly poignant, maybe for this particular time for us as not only the church in America, but even a local church here in our city and a gathered body together. I thought of the story of Nehemiah. Are you familiar with Nehemiah? Okay, Nehemiah's a guy that he was away from Jerusalem, although he was Jewish. He was serving in a foreign land. All of a sudden, he heard about the fact that Jerusalem had been decimated. Okay? And because Jerusalem had been decimated, Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer for the king, so he had a pretty important job, basically what happened, pretty scary job too. Basically what happened is every time somebody brought something for the king to drink, the cupbearer took a sip of it, set it back on the table, and everybody stood there to wait to see if the cupbearer fell over dead. Okay? If the cupbearer doesn't fall over dead, then the king gets to eat his food and drink his wine. Okay? That's the short summation of the job, but that's basically Nehemiah's job. Nehemiah is that close to the king, but he hears about his homeland and how the city that God's people had built in Jerusalem was so overrun. And he listens to the Lord, and the Lord tells him, ask the king if you can leave. Now, the guy who makes sure you don't die is probably the most important guy in your life, right? For the king? The guy who goes everywhere with you, makes sure that everything you consume is not laced with poison. That dude, you don't want to like keep replacing that guy, right? You got to build up a particular trust level with that guy. So it was risky for Nehemiah to ask the king if he could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He prays, the Lord tells him to do it, he goes before the king. The king says, not only can you go, I'm going to write a letter for you to protect the pathway for you to get there. And then I'm going to write a letter for all the places that you'll need supplies from, and they're going to send them for you. So Nehemiah does a risky thing for the Lord, which he could have died for. The king could have just said, okay, off of this guy's head. He takes a risk for the Lord. The Lord protects him, sends him. He goes back to Jerusalem. And then honestly, like, if this was one of the Disney fairy tale stories, everybody lives happily ever after, right? Anybody, is that what happens to Nehemiah? No. Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, he's got to go to work. Now instead of being the guy that just walks around and sips the wine and tastes the best food in the country, now Nehemiah's stacking bricks, putting stones on top of other stones, rebuilding walls. And along with it, while Nehemiah is doing exactly the hard, difficult work that God's told him to do, what happens? A couple guys start making fun of him. Nehemiah 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, then, this is Nehemiah speaking, I came to the governors of the province beyond the river Jordan and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Nehemiah comes to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, to rebuild Jerusalem, put walls around it to keep it safe, and reestablish the people of God. Did everybody think that was a great idea? Nope. So this is our introduction to Sanballat and Tobiah. Later, in Nehemiah, later in Nehemiah chapter 2, he says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. That's the people of Israel. So they strengthened their hands for the work. But when Sanballat, here's these two dudes again, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, now we got another guy joined them, Geshem the Arab heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us. And then they said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. What was Nehemiah's response when people came before him and said, not only ridiculing them, but asking him questions like, are you rebelling? Did Nehemiah even answer that question? No, why? Because Nehemiah's attention was focused on things where? Above. And he said, God told me to do this. I'm going to keep doing it. And you can do all you want, but we're going to keep going. And then in Nehemiah chapter 4, what we see in Nehemiah chapter 4 is that these guys not only ridiculed him, they not only came and asked questions and tried to make fun of him, but then later, they actually went around to neighboring cities and villages and said, hey, if they rebuild Jerusalem, it's going to be bad for you guys. Let's get an army together and go kill them. So the problem doesn't get better. See, Nehemiah was doing what God asked him to. And at the beginning, it looked really good. The king blessed him. The king sent him. The king gave him supplies. They started out. They're doing this. He's doing his thing. But it's not a happily ever after tale at the next point. Because this persecution comes into play. In Nehemiah chapter 4, I'm going to read for you the first part of this verse, of this chapter. It says, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. He said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the trash and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what are they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down and their stone wall will fall apart. Hear, O God, Nehemiah says, for we are despised. Turn back their tongue on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So Nehemiah is getting ridiculed. He prays to God to take care of the problem, and then what does he do next? Verse 6. So we built the wall. Okay, he went to build the wall. He's getting ridiculed. Now they have an army together. Now they're saying basically, stop or we're going to come at you. And what does he do? One little sentence. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, and the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Jump down to verse 14. I stationed people by their clans with swords and spears and bows on the wall. And I looked and arose and the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people. And I said, do not be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome will fight for you and fight for your brothers, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah was clear. Just because the king blessed him and sent him and he had a season of really nice things, and just because people then later came and persecuted him and even threatened his life and was going to attack him, what God had told him to do and God's blessing on him spiritually had not changed at all. This is the kind of fortitude spiritually that God is asking his people to have. The church in Colossae, when attacked by false teachers and tried to build up the division inside of the church and break them apart, he says, stand firm because God has hidden you with Christ and you're not to be distracted by earthly things. Just like Nehemiah, we need to be encouraged to continue on in the work. We need to remember all day long, no matter what's going on in your personal life, no matter what's going on in your emotional life, no matter what's going on in your financial life, no matter what's going on in your work life, no matter what's going on in your marriage, no matter what's going on in your family, no matter what's going on in our church family, we need to stay focused. Because fixing our eyes on the problem never fixes the problem. Fix your eyes on Christ. Lest we become discouraged from the work, we need to remember that all along the history of God's people, there has been seasons of difficulty that have caused people to choose. God lets us choose if they were going to follow God or turn away because of suffering. Joseph in the Old Testament, he's got 11 brothers. They betray him. They leave him for dead in a hole in the wilderness. He then gets sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, a foreign land. He serves faithfully, convinced that God still wants to use his life. Then he gets thrown in prison for doing the right thing. After he does the right thing, he spends time in prison. God helps him reveal some dreams to Pharaoh. He gets out. God blesses him in the end. But there was a fairly long stretch that if Joseph was only looking at earthly circumstances, he wasn't going to say, man, I'm blessed. Job, we already talked about him. David in the Psalms, his enemies consistently surrounding him, pleading with the Lord to deliver him. But in the midst of it all, he sings praises to God. Paul faithfully serves Jesus, yet encounters beatings, ridicule, stonings, shipwrecks, and he's imprisoned, even while he's writing this letter. But most importantly, our example is who? Jesus, who endured beatings, ridicules, mockings, and death at the hand of those that he actually knit together in their mother's wombs. Talk about injustice. Let's not get consumed with justice, okay? Let's get consumed with Jesus. Talk about injustice. This guy goes to the cross. He comes down out of heaven, puts on flesh, and then those he's actually created mock him, ridicule him, and put him to death. All along, Jesus trusted the Father to work his plan to perfection in the midst of earthly troubles. As a church, I know recently there's been things that have come against us. You'll notice the gate is not unlocked today. You couldn't park in the parking lot. We have some issues with not our landlord, but his son who doesn't particularly see us favorably right now. Okay? I just tell you, as a church family, I'm speaking with him last night right over here. We're sitting here. The Lord gives me opportunity to speak the majority of the good news of Jesus Christ to this guy, who I'll confess to you, that's not the first thing I wanted to do for him. But as the Lord gives me the ability to do that, I then, sitting here, literally am hearing the Lord tell me, I'm going to use this for something you don't even know about. So don't worry about it. It's probably not even anything you can think up or plan, but I'm going to use this. He then sits there, and I heard, and I had already prepared my sermon for today, so this is not in light of that, but after I'd already prepared my sermon, I'm sitting there, and this gentleman looks at me and says, oh, and by the way, a couple guys that used to be part of your church came and talked to me. I was like, you know what my flesh wanted to do? My flesh wanted to lash out. No doubt Nehemiah's flesh wanted to lash out. But what did he do? He said, God, I trust you. We're going to keep doing what you told us to do. I'm not worried about it. What is the sentence right after the army stands in front of him? What does he say? So we built the wall. Family, I got to encourage you. Do not get discouraged when things don't go the way that you want them to go. Because no matter what you're looking at in front of you, it is not heavenly reality. Jesus is heavenly reality. Don't take your eyes off the work. 16 years ago, I talked to a guy who had spent 40 years in ministry in the city. And he said these words to me. Older guy, Bill Crispin, well-respected, served the Lord for has served the Lord for all of his adult life. He said to me, my 45-year servant in Philadelphia, I've never seen a church plant last in the River Ward districts, which are the five communities right here. We're one of them. I said, wow, why is that? He said, well, I think there's a lot of factors. One is, I believe it's a stronghold of the world and of the devil, so it's just tough. Those words have rung in my head ever since. And here's what I want to encourage you with. The Lord is going to continue to do a work. It is your choice and my choice if we're going to continue to be part of it. That's the question. Will we consistently trust the Lord to finish what he started? Because I'm convinced of this as well. I had this thought last night. Just so you know, I tend to keep a pretty clear focus, but I have times that I'm not. I thought last night, I'm like, man, I don't know. Now, luckily, it was just a couple-minute time period. You know what I realized? I realized I could pack up and leave. God's still going to do it here. How much would that stink to leave and then watch God do it and not be able to be part of it? I don't want to do that. I want to be counted with Nehemiah and Joseph and Job and David and Paul and others who have stayed and been faithful and watched the Lord work. So I want to encourage you, I'm convinced, it is not by accident that we're preaching through Colossians right now. The Lord knows. Fix your eyes on things above. Do not allow yourself to be consumed with the things of this world. Don't do it. Don't allow it. Because when I am 80, if I make it that far, I mean, who knows? But at some point, when I am no longer drawing breath, if they were to give me a spiritual autopsy, I hope they'd see Jesus and not all the stuff that's around me. I hope that. I pray that the Lord will preserve all of us to do that. So my encouragement to you this morning is much like Paul's encouragement to Colossae. Dig in. Dig in. Set your mind on things above. Just like Nehemiah told the people, hey, you're on the wall now. We're building the wall. Great, yay, we're building the wall. Hey, those guys over there want to kill you. Okay, strap your sword on your hip and get on the wall and build the wall. And if you need to protect yourself, do it. But don't stop just because somebody opposes you. Keep doing what God's called you to do. If you need to defend, defend. But continue working. That's our encouragement from Colossians, encouragement from all of God's story. Don't allow the things of this earth to turn your attention downward. Keep your mind set on things above every day. And God will, in the end, glorify himself and reveal all that is good. Even if we're not still alive when that happens. Because this world is not our hope, is it? So don't worry about that. Worry about Jesus, what he has done, what he's called you to do, what he's called us to do.